All right. I'm not sure if you guys got the notes or not, but they are on the website here if you just want to click on it. As I've been noticing since chapter 2, verse 11, we're in the middle of a section, and you can see the box here at the top. Essentially, our conduct is very, very important. And Peter's describing the conduct here in six different ways. First of all, is my conduct manifesting a fleshly lust, or is my conduct manifesting the humility and the love and the devotion that would adorn so that the conduct is honorable? Well, honorable in the sight of who? Well, in the sight of God. Now, sometimes this honorable conduct could bring persecution. Sometimes this honorable conduct may not work out, and that's why he brings up the number 4, 5, and 6. I might have to suffer for this conduct. If my situation is that I'm working for a boss who's cruel and mean, or I'm in a government that is not righteous and not doing what they're supposed to be doing, but as a Christian and someone who is very interested in the evangelistic opportunities. One of the things I've really been impressed with the last few weeks, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on that before we start tonight, is the evangelistic aspects of this. Being a good citizen, being a good employee, and being a good wife open opportunities for evangelism. And they open opportunities for people to convert other people. And so as we look at these things, first of all, if we argue with any of the things in this section, if as I'm studying today and teaching, and again, if I've said something wrong, of course, that'd be different. But if you can see it's in the scriptures and you're just flat not going to do it, well, then there's a fleshly lust there somewhere and you need to identify what it is. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's anger, maybe it's vengeance, maybe it's just a simple attitude of being mistreated for a long period of time, and we've just made the decision that we're not going to do this. And so some servants are going to read what Peter said, and because of pride, because of frustration, anger, vengeance, whatever, they're going to say in their heart, I'm not going to do this. But if we say that, then we're allowing a fleshly lust to hinder us and keep us back from the responsibilities that God wanted us to be involved in. And so when he says, likewise, in verse 1, wives, likewise, he's taking us back to those things. And there are some wives who have husbands who would make this command extremely difficult and would make it a very bitter command. And so when we look at these things, we have to realize Jesus came to die for our sins, and Jesus did not find the role that God gave him to be easy. And although we would all like for our lives to be a bed of roses, and we'd all like for everything to be wonderful, Jesus didn't get that. Paul didn't get that. Peter didn't get that. And many of us are not going to get it, either because of the country we live in, or the employer we have, or the spouse we have, or the church that we're a part of, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. So the responsibility here, before we ever get to the responsibility, just kind of monitor yourself. If as we're going through this, you're thinking to yourself, I don't agree with this, or I just can't see this, or I just can't do this, just start hunting. Because somebody, somewhere underneath it all, there's a lust, a fleshly lust that is that's in the way. All right, before we actually jump into this concept of submission again, does anybody have any comments or statements or questions on this first section here? Okay, well then, let's look at this term, submission. And let's remember that he said that to the citizen. Subject yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And now, be submissive to your own husband. It's kind of interesting. In Ephesians and here, it says your own husband. And I've looked at that for years trying to figure out, well, what exactly? And I think the idea here is that you can change employers, you can change even your government, but you can't change your husband. And so it's going to be your own husband. And so we have the responsibility to fulfill this. And of course, we have a lot of information on this. This isn't the only place. I'm on the middle of page 2 right now, and we have Ephesians 5, we have Colossians 3, and we have Titus 3, and they all basically say the same things. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, in exactly, and the word as there is that fulcrum on a balancing scale. The same way you're in submission to Jesus is the way you should be in submission to your husbands. And the reason for that is because God made the husband the head, just like he made Christ the head. So the way the church acts toward Christ is the way the wife should act toward the husband, verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ. Well, the Lord's church is subject to Christ in everything. Well, then he goes on to say, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. And of course, Jesus is perfect. He's loving and merciful and compassionate. The church has it easy to be in submission to him, but some wives don't have that luxury. But the scriptures don't give an escape clause. They don't give a, well, if your husband's this or your husband's that, you don't have to do this. This is like Jesus coming to the Jews and subjecting himself and working with them and allowing them to put him to death. And so Ephesians 5, respect your husband. And then Titus 2, at the very end, be subject to your own husband, that the word of God be not dishonored. So there's three times in the New Testament, twice for servants and once for wives, where the word of God will be blasphemed or dishonored. And then there's another one about servants that says the doctrine will honor them. So the responsibility here is for each wife to look at her relationship to her own husband. This is not a global, this is an individual mandate. And so as I'm looking, and of course I'm going to deal with the husbands next week, so this is a set of commandments that the husbands get a pass on, but not really. Because when I see what my wife is required to do, it makes me understand that I need to make that as easy as possible. Since she's in submission, I'm going to be like Jesus. I'm going to be as kind as I can. I'm going to let her make decisions. I'm going to help her in every possible way. I'm trying not to be unreasonable. And so, those of you who are husbands, just keep in mind that the Lord has put this command in for the wives, not as a club for the husbands, but as a responsibility for the wives to shoulder. When he comes to the husband and he says husbands should have agape love, which means you always act in their best interest. You're never selfish. You never do things for your own self. So I need to look in the mirror too. And so you husbands out there, as we're going through this material, it's humbling. It's humbling to see how much authority God has given to the husband, and it should humble us, and it should lead us to be the best husband, making it as easy as possible for our wives to do this. All right. Anybody have any thoughts on that or comments?
Hey, Alan.
Yes.
The word submit in today's society is definitely considered a negative word. And when you look around, you see that women in the world and a lot sometimes in the church are they don't like that word. But as you mentioned, when the husband is doing his part, she's doing her part, it works out and they both come together in a union and work well. God's designed it that way.
Well, and that's true. And of course, in a Christian home, at least in a, let me put it this way, in a Christian home where both the Christians are mature Christians, then this becomes an easier thing to fulfill. But Peter's talking about an unbeliever. So this may not be quite so easy. But like I said, we get our mandate from Jesus, not from the world and not from how they would view. Matter of fact, Peter's going to say that at the end of the book, or at the end of this section. He's going to say that Sarah is your mother, and you will be able to be like her if you're not made afraid by the terrors of the world, the people in the world who are going to mock and scorn at it. Laura, do you have anything else on that? Or
Also, just thinking that, you know, this is one thing where way back in, you know, women's lib that really, you know, put a real negative mark on what God wanted it to be. That whole thing.
Well, Satan's been very, very victorious in a lot of ways over the last 30 or 40 years. And I think we're right now we're seeing the fruits of all that, and it's not pretty. Okay, so he then goes on to say that if some do not obey the word. Now, the word obey here is a little different than we might think. It actually means refusing to be persuaded. This is an unpersuadable person, which is the inference there, of course, is if they're unpersuadable, that means that they've heard the gospel and they're not interested. So now here's a wife. She has heard the gospel. She has obeyed the gospel. Her husband has heard the same information, but he's rejected it. He's decided he's not going to do it. So now we have an unequal yoke. We have a situation where we have a wife who is a Christian, yoked to Christ, and we have a husband who is rejecting that. So what do we do now? Well, Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians, and he says there that if you have a husband who doesn't believe and he's willing to live with you, don't divorce him. So we don't have an escape clause here if they don't obey the gospel. But this is very, very important because this gives us the ability and shows the power of letting our light shine. In other words, as he goes on to say, without a word, they can be won. Now, that's an interesting concept here, and it's one that I've excuse me, done a lot of thinking about today and the last few months, actually, because if preaching will not persuade them, then for most people, that's the end of it. I've taught a lot of Bible classes through the years, and at the end of the class, the person has said, I'm just not interested, and that's been it. You know, you can check back with them in a year or two and see if they'd be interested, but often they're not. But with a wife there, letting her light shine day after day, then this is an opportunity. And it's not nagging. It's not preaching. There really aren't any words involved at all. The seed's already been sown. So without a word, they can still be won. And it will be her conduct that will turn the tide. And so Peter wants us to realize that evangelism sometimes is a little more complicated than we think. We've talked about this, you know, in times gone by. There are fields that are white unto harvest because others have labored, and then there are fields where we're the ones that are doing the laboring. And so in this case, this man, his heart is too hard, but she can do the sowing and the weeding and the working, not with words, but by manifesting this godly Christian woman character. Now, if the woman without the believing husband can do that, then how much more should the wives of believing husbands? Now, I'm very aware that a lot of believing husbands are not the best husband in the world, but they can be moved too by the behavior of their wives. When a wife is in submission, then the husband often will soften and become a much easier helpmeet or a much easier individual that you're working with. So this is very, very important. And so the word one here is kind of interesting. Again, if you're reading with me on the bottom of page 4, Jesus said, If your brother sins against you and you show him his fault, if he hears you, you have gained, same word, you have gained your brother. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, I have become all things to all men that I might win the more. And so I become a Jew to win the Jews. I become without law to win those who are without law. I become, he uses the word win, what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times, same word. So the same thing an evangelist does. I see a brother, the brother has committed a sin. I go talk to him. If he listens, then I've gained my brother. Well, that's the idea here, that this individual can be won, just like Paul was winning people, just like the individual Christians. So the power to convert a husband who's already heard the word but refused to be persuaded comes from the behavior and manner of life from his wife. And so this is an added evangelistic component. And so the wife needs to realize, and of course, I think that this concept, as I say, most husbands, you know, and I'm kind of laughing here because I'm one of them, but we need a lot of work. Husbands are not the best Christ-like example when it comes to the responsibilities, but as I say, if we can gain the unbeliever through this kind of conduct, then think of what you could do with your believing husband. And even if you can't, God is going to see that, and God is going to reward you even if you have a terrible husband. All right, before we move to verse 2, anybody have any comments or thoughts about this evangelistic opportunity and about the responsibilities to try and fulfill these things?
I do have one question. Oh, go ahead.
Go ahead, Ken, then I'll comment.
Okay. I was just thinking that this unbelieving husband and believing wife, that is probably because the wife converted and they were married before they even heard about Christ. Is that what I'm going for here?
Well, I think that is the more logical. I think that's where most of this should happen. I've never been a big fan of believers marrying unbelievers. Matter of fact, I try to discourage it. I take them to Genesis chapter 6 and talk about how when these people intermarried, it's just a pressure. If you can't convert them, then there's just going to be a schism in the home regarding the kids, regarding everything else. And so it's one thing to be married, and it's quite another thing to choose to get married. Although I've never taught it was a sin. I just try to warn people about it. Anyway, go ahead, Ken. Was that it?
Oh, that was it. I'm done.
Okay, Rob?
Yeah, you make a good point how that it seems like if you have an unbelieving husband and a believing wife, that scenario is often the most difficult, because if it was flipped the other way where you had a believing husband and unbelieving wife, I just think that you have to feel for wives that have an unbelieving husband, because a lot of times they're put in situations, I've even heard of cases where it was a struggle even to go to worship service. He didn't want you to worship. He didn't want you to teach the children the Bible. And there's just so many conflicts. And I'm throwing this point out now to fathers, to people, us, those of us that have children, how to hammer it home about marrying a Christian, marrying somebody that knows the Bible and the principles thereof, because it's not that it's impossible to convert them, but it's an uphill battle, and you may never convert the mate. And look at all the problems that has. I've known of people with children, and it's just, you know, the children, the father says the children cannot go to worship service, and the mother says that Well, that's what God teaches. There's just all kinds of problems, and I think we're all aware of that. And it just makes it more emphasis on those of us that are parents, especially that have children that may marry someday, just to just hammer that. And it's just not getting any better in our society. It's just men are, like you're saying, men aren't doing their job, so women are having to do more and to lead the home. And it's just an imbalanced system because we're not following God's word. Did you hear any of that?
Oh, I'm sorry. I was chatting away and my mic was off.
I'm like, okay.
Anyway. Yeah, no, I said, that's an excellent point, Rob. And I was elaborating on it. And
go ahead. And
no, I was just going to say that. I was just going to say that there's a lot of women who have just such horror stories about marrying an unbeliever. And of course, you're putting yourself under that person like Christ. And they come crying and they say, what am I going to do? And I tell them, boy, I wish I could have talked to you 10 years ago because your options are very limited now. And so you're right about parents teaching their children that. Charles, I see your mic's off. Did you have something to say? Our mic's on. Okay. All right. In verse 2, they are going to be observing. And this is the same word as in chapter 2, verse 11 again. And it has the idea of being a spectator, an observant spectator, an attentive spectator. So when someone who loves football and understands football is watching football, they have a very attentive, and they're watching everything. And somebody comes in and says, well, what do you think about this? Well, I'm watching the game. I'm attentive. Well, this in this case is not a football game. This is a unbelieving husband attentively watching what his wife is doing. And again, this is the Holy Spirit. I mean, we can argue with this. We can say, well, I don't think it's true or this or that or whatever. But the Holy Spirit says that the unbelieving spouse is observing and that by the conduct, the possibility exists of converting them. And so they're going to be observing. And what they need to be observing is your chaste conduct. And it's really unfortunate because in the English language, chastity has pretty much descended to a sexual concept. And if you are faithful to your spouse, you're chaste. But that's really, it's in there, but it's a tiny, really a small portion but they don't have an English word. We just don't have a word that'll capture this. This is from the family of holiness. That's the hagios is the holy, and then the saint is also, and now the woman. And so there is a attitude of reverence, an attitude of things that are sacred, things that are taboo. In other words, there are certain lines that we don't cross. So what exactly would this chaste behavior indicate? I think that bottom of page 5, Proverbs 31, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Now, I think that's an excellent working definition of the chastity here. It is the inner attitude that's leading to the outward conduct. She respects him, she reverences him, and therefore her words and her conduct in his presence and at all times manifests that respect and that reverence. And so the same holiness that God has to a limited degree, the husband has, and therefore the wife is going to treat her husband with this kind of respect, this kind of attitude that she's not going to gossip, she's not going to betray him, she's not going to do anything to embarrass him or bring harm to him. And he knows that. And so he can see her chastity. He can see that he is different to her. He is special to her. She treats him different in every way. He has no care and no concern at all when he's not around, because he knows that she will do him good and not evil. She will be faithful. She will be an exemplary wife with finances, with secrets, with respect and reverence that comes from this. So that's what the husband needs to be able to see in his wife. He needs to be able to see that he can safely trust her, that she is never going to do him evil, that she's always going to talk kindly. Now, again, there's a lot of fleshly lusts that are going to keep us from wanting to do that. There's a lot of fleshly lusts that are going to keep individuals from this mutual respect, this mutual reverence, this mutual understanding. I mean, the preacher says it when we get married, forsaking all others. And now this individual is one flesh with me, and therefore I'm going to treat them like that. Now, as I say, the fleshly lusts get in the way. The husband doesn't always act in love. The wife doesn't always act with submission. But we need to be like the compass. We need to have our arrow pointing to the North Pole, which is, or a little bit further, the magnetic pole there. And we, as God's people, need to come back to this reverence, this respect, this basically chastity, basically the idea of reverence and respect and the desire to do good to someone. And so this is really the idea here, that God expects the wife to manifest, even if the husband doesn't deserve it, and even if he's not watching, it doesn't matter. God is watching. And we're heading toward this precious character that is so precious in the eyes of God, which is what the woman has the ability to accomplish. So we need to have this chastity, but it needs to be in the midst of fear or respect. So And this, of course, is the word. I think we talked about this in the sermon on Sunday, that this concept of fear, it means you're afraid. You're feeling terror. Well, why am I feeling terror? Because my life's at risk. Well, what if my life's not at risk? If I see a tornado heading right at me, there's going to be terror. If I see a tornado going away from me, then I feel a sense of awe and respect and fear, but it's different. It's a different kind of awe, respect, and fear. And so it has the idea of being respectful and wanting to show her husband the same fear she gives to Christ. Christ, we respect him, we reverence him, we don't feel terror, but we never, ever mistreat him or disrespect him at any moment. And the same thing is true with the husband-wife relationship. All right, before we move into verse 3, anybody have any concepts or additional thoughts on the idea behind reverence and chastity and respect and fear?
Alan?
Yeah?
The Proverbs verse that you quoted, word virtuous, is a good definition of chastity or of being chaste. And we should understand that, not to disagree with what you said about the words you were using, but just to point that out. And also, as we have already noted, these relationships between husband and wife are between a male and a female, and never between two females or two males.
Amen. No, I agree with that, George. And that's a good point. You know, I put that in the verse, but I never really. So what your point is that the entire Proverbs 31 would be chastity and respectful. And I think that's true. I'm going to revise the section when I get there and put that in there, because I think that's a good point. I don't want to limit it too much. All right, so we move to verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Now, the King James has added that merely outward, and I'll explain why in about maybe 10, 15 minutes. But the basic concept here is that there's an outward adornment and there's an inward adornment. And this is the practical side of this awe, reverence, and respect. So the Christian has a responsibility to adorn themselves. But there's an outward adornment and there's an inward adornment. Now, the word itself is from the Greek word kosmos, which is the Greek word for what God did in Genesis, because we start with the earth is formless and void and darkness. And then by the time we finish the week, we have a creation that's very good. And so God brought order out of chaos. And I think that's a pretty good way of looking at this, although it's obviously, depending on what the order is and what the chaos is, it's going to be stronger or less strong. But that's the basic idea behind the word adornment. It means that we're starting and we're trying to make it look better. And so it's putting things in order. And when we get up in the morning, you know, we look in the mirror and often the hair is in disarray. Sometimes we need a bath. We need to get the kind of clothing on for what fits the day. If we're going to be working all day, we have one set of clothing. If we're going to be going out, we have another set of clothing. If we're going to church services or to a wedding or a funeral, we have another set of clothing. And so there is an outward adornment. And some women focus on it more than others. Some women put more time and effort into it than others. But Peter's point is, and I think this is true of all women, is God has created within all of us the desire to make a good impression, the desire to be looked up to, the desire to be respected and appreciated. And one of the ways we do that is with our adornment, is with our outer adornment. How do people see me? How do people assess me based on my looks? And so there are people who, what we would call slovenly, in other words, they don't care about that sort of thing. And unfortunately, a lot of times, if they don't care about their outer appearance, they often don't care about a lot of other things. Because this is just a natural part, my deportment, my desire to come across to people, and I'm making it general here, but the specific is for the woman, when she gets up in the morning, she's got to bring order out of whatever chaos is there, and so she will do that. Well, Peter's point is you don't want to put too much emphasis here because there's something that's much more important than that outward adornment. And unfortunately, when you get focused on the outward, you can lose sight of the inward. And so the Jesus talked about this. I'm at the bottom of page 7 now on the notes. Jesus told the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup, that the outside may be clean also." So, and then he goes on to say, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look good outwardly, but inside you're full of hypocrisy. So there's an outer adornment, there's an inner adornment. There's what the men see, and then there's what God sees. And what Peter and God wants us to understand is, like it was said, God told Samuel, "I don't look at the outer appearance. I look at the heart." So don't neglect your heart. Yes, your outer body, you do focus on it. We all do. It's natural. We shave, we shower, we wash our hair, we clean ourselves up, we put nice clothes on. That's all part of, and it's normal. And there's nothing wrong with it. But if it stops there, then we've missed the real purpose for adornment. The real purpose for looking good is not so that other people will see me that way, but that God will see me that way. And that's why Jesus, we move now to page 8, Jesus said that when you blow the trumpet trying to get the outward glory for giving alms, I'm going to tell you that that's all you're ever going to receive. However, if you do it in secret, same word as here, the hidden person of the heart, the secret, then God, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And this brings us to the real interesting point about the outside and the inside, and why if you clean the inside, the outside's going to be clean. And it has to do with if I focus on God, then whatever people see is going to be beautiful. But if I don't focus on God, then the outside may look good, but the inside is dirty and filthy. And so Jesus wants us to understand the parable here. The parable is, don't just focus on the outer. Focus also on the inner. And so he gives three things. The braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold and beautiful jewelry, and then the clothing. And so we talk about the hair, and of course I think, well, I don't know for sure, but it seems to me like women are putting a lot more energy and effort into their hair than they could in the first century, because we have all these things that they didn't have access to. So this particular word only means braiding or knotting. It doesn't mean curling. It doesn't mean dyeing. It doesn't mean, and I don't know, they may have had some of that kind of stuff. But the point is, don't just focus on that. There's nothing wrong with a woman being concerned and interested in her hair, but not exclusively. And I'll give you the reason why I think that in just a moment here. The gold is kind of interesting. I looked up this passage in Isaiah. I want to read part of it. It says that women had jingling anklets, crescents, pendants, bracelets, leg ornaments, headbands, charms, rings, and nose jewels. So, you know, we think that we have a lot of gold. If a woman has a necklace, a bracelet, and some earrings, these women had anklets and crescents and pendants and bracelets and headbands and charms and rings and nose jewels. And so that's what women could do. And Peter says, don't just focus on that, because that is, again, just a temporary thing. Yeah, it'll bring attention to you, but it's not the kind of attention that that God wants us to be focusing on. And then the last point that he makes, and then I'll open it up to comments, but the last point that he makes is wearing clothes. And it's unfortunate that the New King James put fine clothes, because that's really, this word doesn't mean fine clothes at all. If you look on the bottom of page 8, you can see that it means toga, the Roman toga. It means just putting on clothes, the outer garment. It's used 60 times in the scriptures, and never just exclusively for nice clothes. It just basically means that you're putting on clothing, and it's clothing appropriate to whatever it is that you're being involved in. But don't focus exclusively or only on that. And the reason I bring all this up, I'm on the bottom or on the top of page 9 now, is because Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or coal or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for a woman professing godliness with good works. And of course, we know there are some people out there who teach it's a sin. It's a sin to wear gold and jewels. It's a sin to do anything to your hair and to wear expensive clothing. But that breaks down here because Peter says putting on clothes. Well, of course a woman's got to put on clothes. So he's not forbidding it. He is modifying it. Don't just focus exclusively on that. Don't let this become so important to you that you're not focusing on the inner man. And a lot of people do that because their inner man is ugly and a mess, and they just don't want to deal with it. So they focus on the outward, and because that's easy. It's easy to get myself presentable outwardly, it's a lot more difficult to do it inwardly. And Peter just wants us to become aware of that. He wants us to become aware that it's critical that I be just as concerned with what God sees on the inside as what man sees on the outside. And if it's coming from the inside out, there's no hypocrisy. There's no play acting. There's no slipping. When you're acting and pretending, you slip sometimes. The truth comes out. But when this is through and through, it's more than skin deep. This goes all the way through to the heart. All right, before we move into the hidden person of the heart, anybody want to talk a little more about this outer adorning? Okay, then, rather or but is the strongest Greek, what we call an adversative conjunction. In other words, you put two things together. You can use and, you can use or, you can use but. And but, usually, when I say you can go to such and such a place, but, well, everything stops because you don't know what modification's now coming. You can go, but you have to be home at such and such a time. Well, that destroys the whole reason for going. So, but is an adversative particle or an adversative conjunction. So, whenever this is put in a statement, it's forcing us to look at and make a contrast. So, there's an outward and there's an inward. There's an outside and then there's a hidden. The hidden is the secret. It's the secret part of us that nobody knows but me. You know, I can say I love you when I may not love you at all, because the secret things that are in the heart, no one can see. And so sometimes we say things that really aren't true. But I think for most of us, it's because we want it to be true and we're going to make it to be true. But it needs to be on the inside and on the outside. So the God created self-esteem and self-worth to help motivate us to do things that make us look good. It's why we work hard on the job. It's why we try to be good parents. It's why we try to be good Christians. It's part of our self-esteem is to be respected and to be looked up to. And for some women, that moves to the outward adornment. They don't feel comfortable unless they look presentable, so to speak. And God put that in us. That's part of being in His image and after His likeness. He, too, wants to be respected and esteemed, and so does the woman. However, it's going to be squandered if you just focus on the outside. If all of your self-esteem and all of your sense of accomplishment comes from physical things, one of these days you're going to lose them all. One by one, you're going to lose them all. Ecclesiastes talks very clearly about this, that the evil days or the dark days are coming. And all these things that used to make us feel so important, we lose them one by one. But if we focus on the inner man, then that can never happen. And so we need to put our adornment and our focus in the right place. So we now come to page 10, where he talks about your deeds being done in secret and your Father seeing in secret. So there's a part of me that's hidden from everybody but God. There's no one else who knows anything that's going on except me. And we've talked about this in the past. When people fall away, it's because they've been hiding things that if they had talked to people about them, they probably could have been helped. But the hidden person of the heart went dark. But they kept acting like it wasn't dark. And then one day, they just say, I'm not going to do this anymore. And you're looking at them and you're saying, how in the world could you say that? Well, clearly, something changed a long time ago that's now coming out. And so, the same thing is true here. I like this passage in 1 Corinthians 4. It says, when the Lord comes, He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, reveal the counsels of hearts, and each one's praise will come from God. So hopefully, when that day comes where God is going to reveal those hidden things, that people are going to find out, wow, this person was really special. There was a lot more to them than even I saw, because the inside was even more beautiful than the outside. And I think that there's people out there that are that way. It's like Paul said, some men's sins are evident going before, some follow after, and then there's good works, and such that are otherwise can't be hidden. So when the woman here is putting forth her energy and her effort on the hidden person of the heart, then God takes notice, and this becomes an eternal benefit, an eternal adorning versus a temporary adorning. So when I get up in the morning, my first thought, of course, is to go to the mirror and take a look and get it fixed up. But then my second thought is, what is God seeing right now? I look okay. I mean, if people see me right now, they're going to say, well, Alan's taking pretty good care of himself. What about God? What is God thinking right now? Am I doing the same thing on the inside as I am on the outside? Or is the inside, like Jesus said, full of excess, full of hypocrisy, full of dead men's bones? Or is my outside and inside in complete harmony? I'm adorned outwardly. I'm adorned inwardly. I'm looking to where God and looking at how God sees me, and I'm looking at my outer body and my demeanor, my words, and I'm thinking about how other people view me. But, you know, the verse that I think is so critical here is the Proverbs 11:22, as a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. So here's a woman who's outwardly adorned, and she feels good about herself. I'm very beautiful. But inwardly, there's no discretion. And as far as God is concerned, yeah, she has all the outward attractions, but there's nothing. It's only skin deep. There's nothing. If you dig any deeper, there's nothing there. And unfortunately, that's what God is looking at. So we see someone come into the church building and they're all nicely dressed. And we think to ourselves, there's a very respectful person who loves God and respects us. But what is God seeing on the inside? Well, we don't know. But the person needs to be very interested in that. All right. Anybody have any comments on the outer versus the inner before we actually move into the things that Peter's driving at here? Okay. Well, then we want to talk about the incorruptible beauty. Now, the incorruptible beauty is on the inside. God can see it, and a husband can see it. When a husband has a woman with a meek and quiet spirit, he can see that beauty. And more other people can see it. When you see a woman that is acting like this, it's just an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing to see. And, of course, you only see it when you get to see moments of pressure when the real hidden person comes out. And when everyone else would be lashing out or speaking rudely, the meek and quiet-spirited woman is going to be calm in her demeanor, respectful, submissive, and leaving it to God to take care of that. We don't have to lash back. We don't have to get even. We don't have to feel the need to respond in a negative way. That's not a beautiful thing, and it's part of the fleshly lusts that are coming out. And if we're ever going to find the way to become submissive, it's going to be in these closest relationships, the parent-child relationship, the husband-wife relationship, the people that where we're not afraid to let our hair out or let our hair hang down, so to speak. In other words, I'm going to act like I feel like acting. If I'm around other people, maybe I wouldn't act that way. Well, the meek and quiet-spirited woman is always acting like this, whether anybody's looking or not, because God's always there. And so she wants the praise from God that this incorruptible beauty is going to be able to bring out to her. And so this is something that, and I think the idea here, because Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians, It's sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. So the fleshly body is heading toward corruption and dissolution. We all know that. We don't like to think about it, but it's the truth. Like Paul said, our outer man is perishing. Now, you don't see too much of that in your 20s and 30s, but starting in your 40s and 50s, it starts to creep up. And by the time you reach your 60s and 70s and 80s, it's there. There's just things that you can't do anymore because of the corruption that is happening to the physical body. That will never happen on the inside. So the beauty of the heart is incorruptible, and God will allow it to go into eternity. In other words, the efforts that I put forth as a wife, and of course I know I'm not a wife, but I'm talking to wives, and Peter's talking about wives. I'm trying to make this a little more general, but at the same time, we can't lose focus that this is directed toward a wife who needs to be in submissive to her own husband, who needs, even if she's married to an unbeliever who's mistreating her, who needs to treat him like Christ, like the church is in submission to Christ, like the Christian is in submission to Christ, the same respect that we give to Christ, the wife should give to the husband, whether he deserves it or not. And like I say, fleshly lusts kick in. I'm not going to do that. This man isn't deserve it. I'm not going to respect this man. I'm not going to treat this man like that. He doesn't deserve it. Now, Jesus is different. He loves me. My wife is not, or my husband's not doing that. Wait a minute. That's not what the command says. And if we want to have that incorruptible beauty, then we've got to make some changes. But like I said, I mean, whether I'm a husband or a wife, the same thing is true. I've got a hidden man of the heart, and I have an incorruptible beauty. Whether I'm a man or a woman, now in this case, he's speaking to the woman, but I want to have that gentle and quiet spirit too. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly. And that's the same word here as gentle. So this is something that crosses gender, but specifically for the woman, this gentle and quiet spirit. And again, you see it in Jesus. No matter what happened, he was gentle. No matter what happened, he responded in quietness. Now, I know you're thinking about the money changers and how he could become angry, but that was a very special situation, and it wasn't personal. It was directed toward people who were not showing God the proper respect. But on an individual level, that's not the role of the woman to rebuke her husband. You just don't see it. It's just not there. And by rebuke, I don't mean if he's sinned, you go to him and show him his fault. I'm talking about he does something, and you're going to henpeck him. You're going to let him have it. You're going to tell him this is not the way that you're going to act around here. Well, that is not a gentle and quiet spirit. It's a worldly spirit. It's very acceptable in the world, but it's fleshly. It's part of the fleshly lusts. Rebellion, anger, pride, arrogance, a sense of importance. These are all things that we have to abstain from because they're making war against the soul. And so when they come out, whether justified or not, like I say, there's times when you'd be perfectly justified to get angry. You'd be perfectly justified to punch somebody in the nose. But and everybody who saw you do it would be saying, yeah, he deserved it. But not God. God says, turn the other cheek. God says, go the second mile. God says, take wrong. God says, have a meek and quiet spirit. Like I say, this is tough. It's easy to do this for the Lord. It's hard to do it for an unbelieving husband or an ungodly husband or a husband who is a Christian but just won't do what a Christian's supposed to do. And so, but that's the problem. If the wife's not doing what she's supposed to do, that doesn't give the husband the right to say, well, I'm not going to do it either. It gives the husband the obligation because she's just made it harder. And so when the husband's not doing what's right, yeah, he's made it harder for her to have a meek and quiet spirit. He's made it harder for her to adorn her inner heart, but that doesn't change anything. We all have Satan and Satan's ministers and minions who are trying to make it harder for us to get to heaven. But we have to overcome that. We have to learn how to be submissive. We have to learn how to do the things that God tells us to do, even when people make it hard to want to do it. And this can be, you know, it's a terrible thing when it's in the home. We see it at work. We see it in the country. We see it when we're out doing commerce with people because they're so rude sometimes and so awful, and we have to be controlled. But when it's in the home, you think, well, man, I'm going to go home and close the door and everything's going to be okay. Well, wait a minute. No, I guess not. I've got a husband now or a wife now. You know, that passage, it'd be better to live on a corner of a rooftop than in a home with a contentious woman. So, and it, like I say, this cuts both ways. But it's something, especially this first word here, gentle, that the scriptures spend a lot of time on. And you've seen this word a few times because we saw it in James. We saw it in 1 Timothy, this idea of meekness, of gentleness. And so let me just read part of the definition here on page 11. The meaning of this word, gentle, is not readily expressed in English. For the terms meekness and mildness suggest weakness. And this word is not weakness. This word is strength. I submit to you because I'm stronger than you. I submit to you because I love you and I want to be in submission to you, not because I'm weak. That, and this is the big problem with submission. Most people see it as weakness, but it's not. It's the fruit of strength. I can be in submission because in God's eyes, I am being very strong, even though in your eyes you see me as being weak. But it's not weakness that we're dealing with here. The Lord was meek, but he was never weak. He had infinite resources. He could have called legions of angels to come down and fight for him. But he manifested meekness. Now, God saw it for what it was. The Jews didn't. The Jews saw it. Ah, you're just weak. He saved others himself. He can't save. And they were just rude and obnoxious. But what did the Lord do? He didn't open his mouth. He had this meekness, this mild and gentle friendliness. So whenever we read something is not easily expressed in English, we need to understand that people who translate, who understand the original language, often struggle trying to find a word that really fits it. And so he knows exactly what it means in Greek. He knows how it was used in the Septuagint and in the New Testament, but there's no word to use. And that's the problem with this word. Looks like we're running out of time here, so I think we'll wind this particular section up now. And so anybody have any questions or thoughts or comments? Because we've covered a lot of material, and I know that this goes against the grain for some women, and some women have a husband who doesn't deserve it, but the Lord didn't say whether you deserve it or not. Anybody have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, real quick, Alan, I was just going to make a comment that this is, if you will, life everlasting or timely teaching. Think about how many thousands of years ago this was written, and how relevant it is today. And that's what's so beautiful about the scriptures, is that I think God anticipated the husband-wife relationship going to possibly have these issues. It wasn't just an issue then or now. It's probably a whole lot worse, but and somebody might read this and say, oh, this was just back then. But this is good teaching for the husband and the wife to review every once in a while and read it and just say, am I doing this or not? You know, it's definitely relevant teaching thousands of years ago and even today.
Yeah, amen. That's exactly right. And like I said, husbands can learn a lot from this section, because there's a lot of things in here that husbands are supposed to do too. Anybody else? Okay, well, I really enjoyed the study all day, and I really enjoyed teaching it tonight. I think that we had some good information, some good things to think about. Please don't think in your mind, well, he's not a wife, and so, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da. That's really not the issue. The issue is this was written by the inspired Holy Spirit, and all we're trying to do is figure out exactly what it means. And sometimes it falls on people's ears much more difficult than others. And some of you out there have just really struggled with some of these things because you have a terrible husband and he makes it hard. And I understand that. But Holy Spirit says, we're going before the judgment day, and you got to figure out a way to bring your heart back into harmony with what the scriptures say and not allow terrible experiences to change. And now all of a sudden you don't agree with scripture and you blatantly say you don't agree with scripture. We have to work on that. All right. Appreciate everybody's time.